We've started this year together, actually, with a series of sermons that where we have been identifying a number of key parts of the ordinary day-to-day Christian life. And underlying this series is a sense that we need to, as a culture, as a church, we need to just be careful about some of the hype that's out there and appropriately dignify the ordinary experience of following Jesus, the day-to-day experience of following Jesus. And so this morning we're looking at faith. Faith is a key part of following Jesus. And as we listen to what the Bible teaches us about faith here in God's Word, I want to make just two opening points. I'll try to be brief with these things, but opening points here. And the first of which is that in our world, especially in our culture, it's really common to talk about people of faith and then people of no faith. And so we talk about this probably because we talk about people of faith as people being religious people, people that worship, people that have practice various religious traditions, and then people who don't. And yet, dividing people in this way, talking about people, some people having faith, some people not having faith, I think is really unhelpful and also not accurate, actually, because let me suggest to you that all people have a measure of faith. All people do. Now, I say this going down to the root definition of the word faith. This is the word that appears in the Bible. The definition that has been classically used for faith is also a word that you can translate as trust or belief as well. It's all wrapped up together in this word that we get translated as faith. And so, you know, we talk about people, of course, having, say, like Christians who have a trust or a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, for example, and then there's people that don't share that faith, that trust. But yet, there are the people that perhaps even don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God also have faith because they believe, for example, that there is such a thing as a past, present, and future. They, you know, may believe that their minds are telling them true information about the world. They believe or they trust the words of experts, you know, perhaps scientists, historians, academics, that kind of thing as well. And so, anyway, the point being is that every person, to some degree, lives by faith. So, you know, sometimes you hear it said, well, you have faith, but then I have reason. But you can push back a little bit by asking the question, this question, well, then how do you know that you have reason? And as soon as you get down to that question, then you start walking in the territory of faith. Of course, you have to trust that you do know that you have reason. So again, it pushes you back on faith. You know, I've never, I don't know if you have, but I've never actually met a person who constantly doubts everything. And, you know, if you can imagine a person that constantly doubts whether they'll live the next moment or whether the sun will blink out or whether gravity will still be there, you know, in 10 minutes from now. A person who lived constantly like that without faith, we would probably say, I think there's probably a mental illness happening here. You know, this is not a really healthy way to even live life. So anyway, that's first kind of opening point. The second point is that in the present state of things, all people have a mix of faith and doubt, okay? Unless we are very, very full of ourselves, which is also, let me suggest, pretty problematic, unless we are very full of ourselves, we have to come to recognize that we are limited beings. We can't know everything. And, you know, if we even survey some of the things that some of the smartest people have really held to and believed with certainty, some of these things have later, in a sense, proven or been also held to be inaccurate or untrue. So, again, to some degree, every person lives with faith to some degree, and also every person also has doubt to some degree as well. And there are two wonderful verses in Scripture that speak to us, actually, when the shadow of doubt sets over us. There's this wonderful prayer from a desperate father who comes to Jesus and says this. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." This has been a prayer that many Christians have, faithful Christians have prayed. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And then there's also the admonition and the little letter of Jude that tells this to the church: have mercy on those who doubt. Now, again, to some degree, we all have faith, and we all struggle to some degree with doubt. But we don't all believe in the same things. And what we believe in, what we trust, leads us to live life in a certain way, leads us, you know, in a certain trajectory. These five verses from the first letter of John, they are some of the many parts of Scripture that express what it means to have faith in Jesus, what this looks like, what this involves. And we hear in these verses that faith in Jesus includes three components. It involves being born. Faith means being born. Faith in Jesus is also joined to love. And faith in Jesus conquers. When children are born to you, one of the things that you take for granted as a parent is that they trust you. They just have this implicit trust of you. You are the center of their world, especially if you're a mom, I think, in particular. You know, fathers were not in that, you know, that central position, but mothers certainly are. Kids then later grow up, they become teenagers, they begin to lose their sense of trust, they doubt, and they go through sometimes a wilderness for a little while until they get older, and then their parents begin to be much more wiser, and then they begin to trust them again, perhaps, trust that what they say is true and right. But when they're young, when they're little, they implicitly trust. And Jesus tells us that being a child of God comes with childlike trust. This is the kind of faith that we're to have in God our Father, faith like a child. And John tells us in verse 1 that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, everyone who believes that Jesus is who he said he was, everyone who believes this has been fathered by God the Father, has been born of God in this way. And what the Bible tells us here is perhaps a bit unnerving to a degree, maybe, but also very comforting. It tells us that faith in Jesus is not something that we create. Faith in Jesus is not something that we, through an act of willpower, we birth in our hearts. Faith is not the spark that makes us born again. We are born again, we're regenerated into faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is part of God's grace to us. Faith in Jesus is an indication that we have been born of God, that we're children of God. And one theologian, a seminary professor named Todd Billings, he shares the comfort that comes from knowing this, from understanding this, in his book, Rejoicing in Lament. This is a book that he wrote about his experience of living with incurable cancer. And he shares how he grew up in a Christian context that tended to stress the heroic nature of faith, a faith in one's individual faith. And in response to this, and especially after being told by many people that they were very impressed with his faith in the face of his own cancer, Billings writes this. He writes, "But I think the opposite is the case. Particularly when we face the stubbornness of unanswered prayer and the stubbornness of a fallen world that won't seem to budge, I don't have faith in faith. I have faith in God and his promises. My hope and trust in God is not a human creation. It is the work of God's hands. And thus I can bring it back to God and offer a lament. Where is your work in us, Lord, when hope seems gone? Will you fulfill your promise for me when I feel too listless to hope in your coming kingdom? Do not forsake the work of your hands. For I don't, he writes, I don't have confidence in my own hope. I have confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it comes with being born of God. Faith is a gift. Faith is the work of God's hands. Now, there could be someone here who then also asks, wonders about this, and wonders, well, if they have received that gift of faith, you know, if that describes you. And so let me briefly say just two things. One, to wonder about faith is no small thing. To address your doubts, to consider who Jesus is, who Jesus says he is, to consider this is to be pointed in the direction of faith already, actually. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans. God uses the means of the preaching of his word, the word of Christ, in concert also with his Spirit, in order to bring us into faith. And so you're in the right place, actually. Hearing the word proclaimed, being in a community that's centered on the word is the place where faith is, where we are born in faith and we are raised up in faith and mature in faith as well. The gift of faith guides us in life with God as children of God. The righteous, the scripture tells us again and again, the righteous shall live by faith. And near the end of John's gospel account, John writes this to his readers. He writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so believing is not a single event, but it is an ordinary part of the Christian life. Believing is something that we continue to do. Now, faith is sometimes understood in Christian circles in a different way. It's sometimes understood in Christian circles to be kind of like the minimum affirmation that you need to make to get into heaven. You just need to confess these things at some minimum level, and this gives you security, the security that you need. And yet we see here in this passage of Scripture and throughout Scripture that faith is, we have to think of faith as actually much thicker than that. Much thicker, of course, than just a minimal level of affirmation. And Dr. Drew Johnson notes in his book, Biblical Knowing, that the biblical definition of faith involves trusting, but trusting in this way, trusting in the right authority so that you listen to their words and then you follow what they say about what is valuable, about what is right, about what is good. And then with their guidance, you begin to know and you begin to act and you begin to see in the proper way, in a true way. And one of the illustrations that he offers in his book is the illustration of an X-ray, actually. I know some of, and we have a couple people here that probably actually sat in some of his class, so they've heard this maybe before, but an X-ray image. And so if you think about an X-ray, maybe an X-ray of your mouth, an X-ray of your body, an X-ray image, you actually, you know, just an average person, if you never studied how to read an X-ray image, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. But if you've been guided into understanding what you see in an X-ray image, then you can actually begin to see what's happening on the inside. You can diagnose, you know, something that's wrong, a cavity or something happening within the body. And so you need to be guided into the wisdom so that you can then see. You can understand the world properly. Faith in Jesus means trusting what he says about himself, what he says about God, and what he says about the reality of things, trusting that what he says is true. And so faith means trusting him enough to follow him through life. Faith means that when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faith means that we take that seriously and we follow his way. We listen to him as the truth. We find our life in his life. And when we do this, we begin to think, we begin to act, we begin to understand the world through him. C.S. Lewis famously said something about this. He famously said, and he put it just so well, as he always does, but he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." John tells us that all those believing that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. And he also tells us that all who have been born of God are marked with love. Faith and love are joined together. Faith and love are both parts of being a child of God, of this birth as a child of God. Now, love is one of those words that we use all the time, that we use to describe everything from food to grandkids. And so we have to, you know, we have to really define and understand what the Bible means when it teaches us about love. And what John in this letter, if you know anything about this letter, John talks about love all over the place. I mean, this is just filled with love. And the way that the Apostle John talks about love here is he talks about the relationship between God and his people. This is a relationship that is rooted in love. And the relationship between God and his people, if we see, we understand it throughout what the scripture reveals to us, as we see that God binds himself to his people in a covenant of love with his people. And then in this covenant of love, God calls his people to respond in love. And so we get actually the summary of the law that Jesus gives to us. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love neighbor. And love in this way, love is looking to the needs of others. Love is self-giving. Love suffers for the good of others. Earlier in the letter in chapter 4, John spells love out this way. He writes, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us." Love, as the way in which John describes it, the Bible describes it, love keeps the commandments. Love, for example, love worships God and worships him alone. Love turns away from all other competing loves, other idols, other things that might draw our hearts in different directions. Love also cares for the neighbor, cares for her by protecting, for example, her property, by not looking at her life, not looking at her stuff with envy. And of course, the Apostle Paul defines love so beautifully in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You might remember those words. Often they're used at weddings. Love is patient, love is kind. And I won't go through the whole that whole chapter there for us, but this beautiful description of what love is. It's interesting. John joins faith and love together here as two parts of being born of God and joined to Christ Jesus as the Son. And James actually comes at it from a different angle, but it really comes out the same way. James speaks of living faith in James's letter, living faith, faith with action, faith that works for the good of others, faith that really is, you know, it demonstrates itself in love. Faith and love come together. Well, to be born of God is to be born into trusting and loving God. And yet there is another love on offer that we need to be mindful of. Earlier in chapter 2, John warns us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And this can be a little bit confusing for us because John also tells us in the gospel, in that the famous verse, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So what does the scripture mean by the world and by the call not to love the world in this way? We see in chapter 2 that when John speaks of the world, he's talking about the way that the world is turned away from the love of God, turned away from loving, properly loving our neighbor. He speaks of the world as being turned in on itself in misdirected desire, specifically speaking. Desire for created things instead of desire for the Creator. And that, of course, is the language of idolatry. Desire to worship things that are made and not worship the one who has made these things. And John notes, the scripture tells us that this kind of desire is destructive. This desire, it pulls us away from God. It disintegrates us. It pulls us away from one another. It breaks things apart, and it is, in this way, the world plagued by this is perishing. It's falling apart. It is, we could think of it as kind of like cavitating inward in itself, kind of like a black hole. It's just, it's got this, it's fallenness and it's falling in on itself in this way. And yet John tells us the good news in that there is a victory that has overcome the world, overcome this reality, this thing about the world. And the victory, John tells us in our passage, is our faith. Now how does this work? How does faith conquer the world? Is there something in faith itself that has the power to break the perishing power of the world? No. It isn't faith itself. It's who we have faith in. It's the object attached, that our faith attaches to, that our faith receives. It is trusting in the Son who has overcome. John quotes Jesus saying this very thing in his gospel. Jesus said, "I have told you these things." He's talked to his disciples. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Our faith joins us to the one who has overcome. And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to understand this, I think, so well, expresses this, I think, really powerfully. And it says that it is not because of any value that my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way. Faith is key. And Tim Keller offers a real helpful illustration of, you know, for us, again, of what it means to have faith and what faith involves. He puts it this way, uses this illustration of two chairs. So you can imagine two chairs. There's one chair that's really weak and rickety, and then there's another chair. There's a chair that's solid. And you might have sturdy faith, you might have a great sense of confidence and trust that the weak chair can hold your weight, and yet when you go and you sit on it, it collapses under your weight. And then on the other hand, you might have many great doubts when it comes to that sturdy chair, doubts about it, maybe even if it can hold your weight, and yet when you go and when you sit on it, it holds you with ease. The point being that it isn't the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the object of your faith, the chair. And so Keller writes, "How much faith do you need? Only enough to sit on the chair." It's who we have faith in that's important. It's who we have faith in that overcomes. Jesus has overcome the world and its perishing, and he's done it by going into it, the perishing, you know, by facing all of our enemies, by going into it, plunging himself in the depths of it, and defeating it, overcoming it, coming out resurrected, alive. And so faith joins us to this victory. And we experience this victory even now in many ways. We look forward to the fullness of this victory, the promised fullness of the victory that Jesus shared with us. But even now, we experience this victory over the world. When we, for example, when we turn away from a world that is so often plagued by fear and suspicion, And instead, we turn with Christ to our neighbors in love. We experience this victory when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we really care for one another, and in a way that isn't common, sadly, is so uncommon in the world. We share in this victory when we repent of our sin and when we follow in the way of Jesus, when we cling to Christ in faith. And we overcome, we share in Christ's overcoming when we love the one who first loved us, who loved us to such a depth that he died for us, that he gave his life for us, that he himself became a propitiation, an atonement sacrifice for our sin in order to save us from the perishing of this world, and with him to lead us up into eternal life, into this victorious eternal life.